may be the understatement of the day to say that Jesus loves his church. You know that, don't you? That Jesus passionately loves his church. There's next to his own holiness and the Trinity itself that there is nothing and nobody that Christ loves more sacrificially, more passionately, more majestically than the church, the bride of Christ. So much does Jesus love his church that he died for her. He chose to suffer under the wrath of God for her. And he rose from the dead for her. And he is coming again for her. And it is there that she will be decked in her most glorious wedding garments. But in that day, the bride will not eye her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. So Jesus loves his church. He loves his church so much that he planned her salvation. He loves his church so much that he became the incarnate God for her. He loves her so much that he suffered the shame and the scorn at the hand of sinful men striking him, piercing him, hanging him on a cross, putting him in a cold tomb, dead, really dead. And he loves her so much he was raised from the dead for her, and he loves her so much that he did not leave us orphans, but sent his Holy Spirit to dwell us, to infill us, to lead us, to guide us, to seal us, to help us. He loves us so much that he will come and he will make all things new for us. He will create a new heavens and a new earth because his glorified bride is so valuable to him. He dare not in her perfected state put her into an imperfect world. So he will perfect the creation itself and deliver it from the groaning and the corruption of the fall. And there he will say, all things are yours, my beloved. And our eternal praises will be to the Lamb, to our bridegroom who loves his bride so much to do so much. But there's something in that whole litany of things that I gave you of Christ's love for the church that I left out on purpose. That one of the things that Christ has done to display his love for the church in his absence and even in the sending of the Holy Spirit is to give gifts to his church. And I'm not here speaking of the general gift that James speaks of, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. All God's gifts are good gifts, but I'm speaking specifically of gifts to lead and guide and teach and protect and love and sacrifice for his church. These are human gifts, specifically prepared and equipped by the living Christ himself to display in his absence his shepherd's heart, his love and care for his flock. We read about those gifts in Ephesians 4, verse 9. In saying that he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the bride or the body of Christ. These are the gifts, these are the graces that Paul waxes eloquent in there in Ephesians 4 and says that one of the things that God has done through Christ is he has ascended on high, he has led a host captives, and he gave gifts to men. And that's when he talks about these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And at the fear, and let me say here, there is going to be the fear, the hesitancy on my part throughout this message to sound self-promoting in some way, because I happen to be one of those recognize teachers and pastors of the church. That is not my desire this morning. So if anything you hear me say, you think that I'm saying, well, Stephen certainly thinks much about himself. Well, yes, I do, in other ways that are terrible. That's not specifically what I'm speaking about this morning, but rather to give God glory for his gifts to the church and his love for you as the church, so that I can say that any place where the church has qualified, grace-filled, gifted pastor, teachers, it is a gift. They are a special gift of Christ in love. And that where a church lacks such men, there's something of Christ's love lacking there. Now, 2 weeks ago, as a church body, we had the joy of examining our brother Eric Graves for the office of elder pastor. Now, throughout this message, you're going to hear me refer to elder, pastor, overseer. We mean the same office. They are interchangeable terms. I could just as easily be called Elder Stephen, but then everybody would think I was a Mormon. But Elder Stephen, Pastor Stephen, Stephen who's an elder, Stephen who's an overseer, bishop is within the history of the church. Don't care for bishop because of its connotations, plus they won't give me a hat as much as I try. But we're using elder, pastor, overseer interchangeably, so I'm specifically speaking of that office. But 2 weeks ago, we had the joy of examining our brother Eric for that office from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We sought the face of Christ as he revealed in his word these qualifications. We fasted, we prayed, we pled with the Lord, and it seemed, at the end of that meeting, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to recognize Eric for this office, and today we are here to ordain him. That is, we are here to set him apart for that office. We are here by the laying on of the hands of the elders to impart the spiritual gift of eldership, pastoring to our brother. Now, in light of this, I desire for us to look at the Holy Scriptures together, both to bring a charge to our brother himself, as well as bring a charge to you, the church, the bride of Christ, the recipient of this gift, as we enter this new relationship with one another. And I say we on purpose because Eric is also becoming my pastor. So, brother, you've done me honor by calling me pastor for years. I hope you don't mind me returning the favor. So that's what we're here to do today. And what I want to do, the passage I want to do this from, I thought about doing more of a topical sermon, kind of calling out things, but I decided to park just in one text, and that in the providence of God is the very text, the very chapter our brother Brian referred to. It is in Hebrews chapter 13. So please turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 13. Having preached through Hebrews a couple of years ago, the book of Hebrews is so much about Jesus. And we're going to see that we're not going to leave Jesus behind to talk about this office. We're going to see that even in the most intense direction to the church regarding pastors and their relationship with pastors, that this is saturated with Christ. So we're breaking in here at the end of this book in Hebrews chapter 13, that wonderful verse that Brian reminded us of, that he is the one who will never leave us. He is the one who has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And it's interesting that without a major break in the writer, in the writing here by the author, he moves very quickly from that to asking the question, how is it the Lord helps his people? Don't miss that connection. How is it that the Lord, who will never leave us and never forsake it, what is one of the ways that he helps his people in his absence? Verse 7, remember your leaders. That leaders, as equipped and qualified and recognized by the church, are a gift of Christ, are a significant help to the church in the absence of Jesus. They're not in place of Jesus. They're not another Savior, but they're one of the great blessings that Christ gives to his church. So as we look at the text together, I want us to see three things. We're going to read in verses 7 down through verse 17. Let's do that first, then I'll give you the three things I want us to notice this morning. First of all, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider their outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, speaking of the priests. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And so, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no everlasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. And those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Well, as we look at this passage, and there's more in the chapter before it, there's more in the chapter after it, I want to just focus it there. I want us to see how the writer to the Hebrews gives us a reminder of Jesus as the great shepherd. So when he turns to the issues of church relationships with leadership, he doesn't leave Christ, he doesn't leave the gospel and say, okay, now let's get into some stuff that really doesn't have to do with the gospel. Notice how Jesus and his character and his sacrifice is constantly interwoven with these commands in the passages. Notice verse 7, remember your leaders as those who spoke to you the word of God. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Then immediately he goes back in verse 17, obey your leaders. So we ask the question, is this guy schizophrenic? And he's just kind of junk. He's got Holy Spirit inspired ADD. You know, he's over here talking about this, and he's over here talking about, or do these have to do and related to one another? And I'd say it's that. That we cannot talk about church leadership, we cannot talk about submission and obedience to church leadership without talking about the gospel, without talking about a Jesus. I stop short, but notice also in verse 20, I didn't go this far, but verse 20, now may the God of peace who brought up again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything. So we find this passage, even in its direction regarding church members, parts of the church, together with their leadership, that this is saturated with Jesus. Notice again, in verses 18 through 16, it reminds us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He reminds us that it is grace that we are strengthened by. That is the grace of Christ. It is because of this we have a right to eat at an altar that others don't have the right to. It says in this passage that he suffered outside, and we are to follow him in that suffering. It says in this passage that he is the king of another city, and our citizenship is not in this world, but in that kingdom, a city not of this world. And it's because of this we praise him, we do good, we share by way of sacrifice. That's just some of what we see in verses 8 through 16. It's full of Christ, it's full of the gospel. In verse 20, we're told that he is the one who was raised from the dead. He is the shepherd who shed his blood in the eternal covenant. He is the one who equips us to do his will, working in us his pleasure and his pleasing obedience. We're told later there in verse 21 and 22 that it is to him we are to give glory forever and ever. We are told that it is he that is saturated and interwoven through all of this. So woven into the marvelous tapestry of this gospel, Jesus-saturated truths are the ways in which God intends to accomplish his purposes, comfort his people, and encourage them until he returns. So in everything that we look at, we are motivated by and remembering Jesus. So are we making much of a man or of men or of an office? No. Are we making the primary thing in this text and in the sermon this morning, you must submit and obey? No, that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is Jesus and our relation to him and the grace of the gospel. And because of all of that, what is it that elders do? What is it that pastors do? And what is my and your responsibility to those pastors as Jesus in his word directs us? So this is, first of all, a reminder in this passage of Jesus as the great shepherd. I don't want to pass by that quickly. I don't want it to be kind of the subpoint in the rest of the point of the sermon. This is everything within this passage. Now, having seen a reminder of Jesus as the great shepherd, the sacrifice, our same yesterday, today, and forever. Second, notice then a description of Jesus under shepherds. Now, that terminology isn't used specifically, but it is used for those who are the leaders, who speak the word of God, who shepherd the flock, who lead the flock. And what we see in this passage is that the flock, that is the people of God, those redeemed by Christ, have a great shepherd. Verse 20, may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. So who's the great shepherd? Eric? No. Stephen? No. Ben? No. John Piper? No. Fill in the blank? No. Who's the great shepherd? Who is the chief shepherd? It is Jesus Christ himself. But now here's what Jesus does to shepherd his flock. He qualifies, gifts, graces, and recognizes men to be his under shepherds, those under his authority, but yet shepherding the flock of God. So here we have a description of Jesus under shepherds. Now, what's interesting in this text is there are no commands to the leaders, but there are descriptions of the leaders. So we're going to see that we don't get out of it just because there are no commands, there are no imperatives. But notice some of the ways that this passage, speaking of Christ-appointed, biblically qualified men, not just anyone with a seminary degree or not, not just anyone who holds a position in a church or not. This is not speaking of anybody who happens to make themselves a website or get on sermon audio or not. This has to do with Christ-appointed, biblically qualified, and recognized men to whom this is true, and nobody else. So notice several things here. First of all, we're told in this text that they are those who lead the church by speaking the word of God. Notice chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders. What do? They lead. They lead. There's some authority there. There's some responsibility there. But notice they are leading, verse 7, they lead as those who spoke to you the word of God. So we don't have a picture of leaders who get together and say, you know what? Well, let's come up with a purpose of the church. What do you think? I think the purpose of the church ought to be fill in the blank. You know, that our church ought to have a gathering. Our church ought to be the greatest assembly of musicians that have ever lived in a church. Yeah, that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. Or we're going to have the most handsome people. Or we're going to have the most impoverished or the most rich people or the fill in the blank, whatever it is. The elders, the leaders, don't have the right to come together and lead by anything other than the word of God. So one of the things those leaders are going to be doing when they get together is not saying, how do we fix this? What do we do about this? They're going to be opening the scriptures together saying, what does Jesus say about this? What does God say about this? And when they come to the people of God, they're going to say, there are some things that we think are issues of wisdom, but there are things that are beyond just wisdom. There are things which God has said and God has spoken. So it has to do with the gospel. It has to do with the word of the gospel. It has to do with the word of grace. So it has to do with the good news of the gospel of grace, but it also has to do with instruction in righteousness. This is how we are to live. This is how we are to believe. This is how we are to think. So these leaders, according to the writer, are not making up their own rules, making up their own agenda, making up their own purposes, passing on human tradition for the sake of passing it on, coming up with their own mission and their own structure of what they think the church should be. But rather they are workmen in their devotion to the Holy Scriptures. And the people of God, like the Bereans of old, are like those who listen to the word daily to see if these things are so. They say, what is it these men are speaking? Are they teaching us the word? Are they leading us by the word? So that's the first thing. The leader, the Jesus under shepherd, is a workman in the Holy Scriptures, as filled by the Holy Spirit, they are those who speak and lead by the Word of God. Second, they have lives that are worthy to imitate. They have lives that are to be examples to the flock. Notice in verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, it sounds very humble at first to say, no, we don't imitate anybody but Jesus around here. But the problem is we bump up against Scripture with that. We bump up against Scripture. It says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Here, imitate their faith. That there ought to be leaders, men of which are saying, to some degree, they are not perfect Christ-likeness, but I can imitate them. I can imitate their faith. I see that they have a good testimony. These are not perfect men. They are repenting men. They are confessing men. But even that is my example, that when they fail as a husband, when they fail as a father, they confess and they repent. So these are not perfect men, but these are men able to be imitated by their faith, by their confession, by their repentance. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll turn over there, please. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, here are some of the areas. And I can't read this passage without wondering if I should turn my resignation in tomorrow. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. That is not the right passage. I believe it's 2 Timothy. Let me see if it was my slip of... That's not it either. I'm so sorry. I will find it here. 1 Timothy 4, 12. That's where we are. 1 Timothy 4, 12. I'll blame it on my computer. It's a Mac, you know, so it does what you tell it to do. It doesn't have a mind of its own, so I typed it wrong and it took it, so... 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Paul writes to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. This is the Greek word tupos, from which we get type or typology. It's a kind of something. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct or manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. So he says here, you ought to be among the congregation one who sets the believer an example in the way that you speak, in the way that you conduct your life, in the way that you love God and love people, in the faith that you have, and in your purity, your sexual purity particularly. And so the second thing we see is a description of Jesus' under-shepherds, as they are those who lead by speaking the word, but they are those who live lives of examples. That people are not ashamed to look at somebody and say, you know, I really don't want to be anything like Stephen in the way that he talks. I don't want to be anything like Ben in the way that he acts. I don't want to be anything like Eric in the way that he loves or his purity. But these are ought to be men that people look up to and say, that is an imperfect but real reflection of who Christ is. So that's the second thing. The third thing we see back in Hebrews is that these are men who keep watch over the souls of the flock. They keep watch over the souls of the flock. So here's the imagery. Sheep are given to specific shepherds. Let me ask you, who's yours? Who's your shepherd? Who are your shepherds? Whose sheep are you? Well, just Jesus. That's all I need. Well, not biblically. Sorry. That's just not true. These are shepherds. These are leaders. These are those who instruct, as those who will give an account. And I tell you, that's one of the blessings of church membership, because I can say I have an awareness of who I am going to stand before Jesus about. Is it my responsibility, any Tom, Dick, or Harry, any Jane, Susie, or Mary that walks through the door, am I going to give an account on the day of judgment for them? I don't think so. But if they are those who commit themselves to the leadership of the church and to the leading of the church and to the membership of the church, then I have a sense of awareness. We have a sense of awareness. These are those that the Holy Spirit has made us overseers, and therefore we're going to pursue and love and serve and sacrifice because we are keeping watch. Notice verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So what are they doing? Keeping watch for souls. keeping watch for souls, teaching them the gospel, pointing them to Christ, pointing to what repentance looks like, pointing to what faith looks like. And can I do that with 5,000 people that I don't know and have no connection with and the eldership doesn't have connection with? I don't see how. But among a people in an eldership where there's interaction, where there's encouragement, where there's exhortation, where there's reproof, and there's a sense that we are overseers. We are those watching over the flock. And notice over in Acts chapter 20, who does this? Well, that whole membership thing and being a member of the church, that's all just a human invention. God doesn't have anything to do with that. And, you know, just as long as I'm in the church of Jesus, generally, that's all that matters. Well, again, my friend, I encourage you to read the Bible and ask questions about what is the biblical view of these relationships. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, the pastors at Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who is it that makes shepherds, a relationship between shepherds and sheep? It's the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't need anybody but the Spirit and Jesus. Well, according to the Spirit and Jesus, you need the church. And you need those who are giving careful attention to you, taking heed to you, who will speak the truth to you in love, who will bring you the gospel, because it is the Holy Spirit, verse 28, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so this issue of church leadership and membership and all of the rest is no small, indifferent, secondary, tertiary issue. It is at the very fringes of the gospel. It's not the gospel itself, but it's a strong implication of the gospel because Jesus loves his church. Now, the last thing I want us to notice in that Hebrews passage is they will watch over the flocks. They keep account of them, but they keep account of them as those, notice in chapter 13, verse 17, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have in the future to give an account. Now, next to the call to be an example, this is the one that makes me want to flee the most. To think that as I go through our church directory and I see those, and as I look out among you and I think about keeping watch, keeping care, being faithful, overseeing, teaching the word, pointing you to Christ, that there's a very sobering and terrifying reality in that. That I will stand before Jesus one day and give an account for Jason Kirby's soul. And for Hannah Willis's soul. And for Casey Lawrence's soul. So it's just not I'm a generic teacher, a generic preacher to unknown people, but I will stand before Jesus, the shepherd who shed his blood for them and for you. And I will give an account to how faithfully I have dealt with you, how faithfully we as an eldership have dealt and led. Have we spoken the word or our own ideas? That there is an additional piece of judgment that you will not have. There's an additional part of judgment that you don't have. James puts it this way, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. So if I can put it reverently this way, when you have finished giving an account for every deed done in the body and have been dismissed from the presence of Christ to enter into the kingdom, there will be all of the pastors giving an additional account for the souls over which they have been charged and the Holy Spirit has made them. Do you see that? Do you see why that keeps us up at night sometimes? Do you see that? That's why we weep at times and cry. Do you see that's why we rejoice at times? Do you see that's why we are grieved and we are with a holy anger, angry at times over sin? Because the reality is we will stand before Christ in all of his glory and in the glory of his holy angels and individually give account for the flock. Now, I am thankful for the gospel. I'm thankful for the gospel. But I'm also aware that where there is grace, there is still accountability in some way that I don't fully comprehend. But this passage doesn't say, don't worry about it. You know, it's not a big deal. All your sin is covered with Jesus, which is true. But it is a big deal because I will give an account on the day of judgment. We will receive a stricter judgment. And all of this, as we will give an account to God, shepherds will give an account to God. There's this wonderful idea. 2 Corinthians 6, 6:1 says, we are fellow workers with God. That blows me away that somehow what I do is co-working with God. That's what God said. That's what God said through his apostle. Co-working with God. And what are we ultimately working for? 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we labor for your joy. Why do we want you to pursue being a better husband, a better wife, a better citizen, a better Christian? Because we're legalists that just want to control people? No, because we want you to be happy in Christ. Why is it we want you to look to Christ when you have sinned and confess and repent and depend? Why is it we want you to read your Bibles and pray and fellowship and worship? Because we want your joy. That's why. That's why. We are fellow workers with God for your joy. Not that we have dominion over your faith. Not that we are that. So here, after a reminder of Jesus as the great shepherd, we have this description of Jesus under shepherds. There's more to it than that, but those are the at least four things in the passage that I see. And so here is my charge. Go from a description to now a charge to my brother Eric, a reminder to myself and Ben, and a very sober reminder to any of you men who desire the office of an overseer. First, my brother, traffic much in the Holy Scriptures. May it be your portion. May it be your bread. May it be your water. May it be your life. May it be that through the Holy Scriptures, you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You know more of Christ. Look to Jesus. Look to him. Speak much of him. Brother, saturate yourself in the Word of God. If you leave anything else off, don't leave your own devotional life off. Second, my brother, it is the charge of a high and holy calling to be and to grow in being an example of Jesus. And it's in those times that you will be crushed by your failures. You will need the gospel most. And you will need gospel and grace from your people the most. I remember a few years ago, I was scheduled to preach at let me just say, I have way bigger failures than this, but this is probably in a day when I think I had a more sensitive conscience, and I'm not saying that in a bad way, but I was scheduled to preach in a homeschooling graduation, and had been working with some new technology and neglected to look at it on that Saturday morning. Woke up Sunday morning, went up to my study, getting all ready for the sermon and everything, and pulled out my technology. It was a Palm Pilot at the time. Pulled that out, pulled up my to-do list, and I saw it in red, which meant it's past due, speak at homeschool conference or graduation. Like, I totally forgot. So I'm picturing these people who graciously invite me to come, sitting there waiting for Stephen on Saturday night. And Saturday, I'm like doing whatever, you know, indifferent. They're sitting, they're waiting, they're steaming. I'm sitting there Sunday morning. Are they still there? Are like, they still waiting there? And this was at 5 o'clock in the morning. And I thought, well, I would just add insult to injury to call them at like five and say, hey, I wasn't there last night. Sorry. Yeah, we know that. So I thought I got at least call to seven and wait till seven. Those 2 hours were among the most torturous of my pastoral experience, because I felt like I had failed just so. And does Stephen not care? This was early in my ministry. I didn't have a little bit of experience to back up. You know, I don't typically do this. Like, you know. And I sat there for I'm not kidding. I'm thinking about writing my resignation at that point. I'm just like, what kind of example is this? And now, I have failed in sin in greater ways than that since then. But it's at those times, most especially, we feel, and you need to feel, brother, your need for the gospel, your need for fresh cleansing. And one of the most encouraging things is when I made that phone call at 7 o'clock, this was at the church in Hartsville, and the Clements, Rex and Julie Clement, are the ones who had orchestrated that. And the grace that came pouring on my soul through that phone was amazing. How they dealt with me. Stephen, we love you. We understand. It's okay. Carol Carmen got up there and did just a fine job. And they invited me back the next year. And the parents contacted me and said, we assume that you've prepared something to bring. So would you mind recording that, putting it on a disc and sending it to our family so we can hear what you would have said? And I remember talking to Pastor Donnie and Pastor Carmen and just saying, you have taught your people grace, and I'm a beneficiary of that in my failure. So, brother, preach the gospel frequently to yourself. Have others preach it to you. But strive to live as an example of Christ. Brother, I soberly remind you that things are changing. Your relationship over the flock, to whatever degree you are able to fulfill that with all of your time commitments and everything else, but to whatever degree God enables you to do that, you are now a soul watcher in a way that you haven't been up till now. With greater responsibilities, with greater burdens, with greater difficulties, but greater joys. And don't forget those. It is the Holy Spirit that has made you an overseer. But these are his sheep purchased by his blood. They are not yours. They are not mine. They are not Ben's. They are Jesus's. And if it's anything that will keep us from becoming nitpicky and particular and petulant, it is the remembrance that ultimately they are Christ's sheep, not mine. And brother, I remind you that you are entering into a point that you have it in some unusual way, are accepting that on the day of judgment, standing before Jesus, well, you will have a degree of accountability and judgment that you've never had before. Labor for their joy. Be confident that he who has begun a good work will complete it in them. In the day of judgment. And not only will our trembling be deep, but when we see them enter into the kingdom spotless, without blemish, a holy sacrifice to Jesus, and he is well pleased, and there's exceeding joy, and the bride is entering in, then we, according to the scriptures, will receive a crown of glory that no man can take away. So that is my charge to you, brother. But finally, thirdly, what does this passage tell us about you who are members of this particular church, who are receiving Eric as a gift from Christ? What does this passage say to you? Well, again, four things. First of all, remember your leaders. In verse 7, it says remember. Now, it doesn't mean you have to get out the church directory and say, now, who are our leaders again? Let me remember who they are. It's a, oh, yeah, yeah, that's right. Eric's not a that anymore. He's a, okay, and who are our leaders? Okay, now, who are the guys? It's not talking about remembering as if you're always forgetting. Maybe that's true for some of us, but generally, that's not what this means. In this passage, the commentators generally agree that this is in the past tense. Remember your leaders, those who not are speaking, but spoke to you the word of God. Consider their outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That these are pastors who have served well and have died and suffered and died. Verse 17 is a charge to their present relationship. Verse 7 is to those who've gone on before them. Imitate their faith. Imitate their sacrifice. Imitate their zeal for Christ. Remember how they spoke the word to you. But generally, taking that and making a general application to us, my brothers and sisters, remember, these are your shepherds. These are your elders. These are your overseers, and they are a gift of Christ to you. Remember them. Remember them in your prayers. Remember to pray for them for strength, supernatural, spirit-empowered strength when they are discouraged. And I promise you, we get discouraged. Our key term sometimes when Ben and I sit down and we're almost numb from working through things, talking about things, and we're almost surreally numb looking at one another as we use the word manna, which is the Hebrew word for what is it? It's what, when the thing fell on the ground and they made manna out of it, it doesn't mean bread, it means what is it? Hey, would you like some more what is it? No thanks, we have plenty of that. And sometimes all we're holding on to is Jesus has promised to finish what he has begun. And we have no idea how to navigate this. We have no idea where to go from here. We don't know if we have everything we need. We don't know whether we should confront, whether we should comfort, whether we should exhort. We don't know but we sit there. And remember us in that, because we are men. And we are fallible men. And we make mistakes and need to be told when we're making mistakes. So remember what we are. Remember who we are in Christ. And remember to apply the gospel to us. Because unless we're disqualified from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, then we are your shepherds. And we love you. And to some degree, we've been proven to be men who are not covetousness, who are not boorish, who are not just trying to get our own way, who are not trying to build our own church, who are in submissive to the word of God. So when you have doubt whether that's true, then remember us and pray for us and help us. The second thing, the charge to Jesus' sheep, consider the way of the shepherd's life and imitate it as it is an imitation of Christ to whatever degree. Verse 7, notice, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And if you don't have men who are of such that you can say that is an imperfect but a real imitation of what a man should be with his wife, what a man should be with his kids, and if he does not shepherd his own house well, how will he take care of the flock of God? I'm not convinced he's not a covetous man, that he's not a man pursuing purity and righteousness, then not only should you not imitate him, but he should not be in the pastoral office, and you should get him out as quickly as possible. Consider the way of their life and ask questions. Seeing that God has gifted and graced you, don't assume it's just in Stephen's character, it's just in Ben's character, it's just in Eric's character, that's just the way they are, I'll never be that way. But if there's something to be imitated, ask us. Because all that we are is by the grace of God. Ask us, have you ever struggled with this? What do you do when you get angry? What do you do when you struggle in this way? And imitate their way of life. Number 3, they are to obey and submit to the church's leadership, or to the shepherd's leadership. Now, this is strong language in our day. Because we're a democracy, right? It's ruled by congregation, you know, and everybody has an equal vote. And we live in a whole culture that rails against the idea of real leadership. The terminology is strong, but it's biblical. Verse 17, obey your leaders. No, I don't obey any man, I only obey Jesus. Okay, that sounds very spiritual. But you disobey Jesus when you disobey your leaders. Right? Isn't that what the text says? Obey your leaders. Now, does that mean obey every whim, every desire, every counsel that they give as if it is the word of God? Absolutely not. And I was abhorred a few years ago. I was abhorred in talking to a friend who is an elder, who have a very strong view of eldership, when he had the gall to say, and I completely disagree with this, he had the gall to say that essentially, that if something is not spoken of in the word, but yet an elder or elders think that something is the best course, that it becomes equal to the Spirit speaking. No, sir. No, ma'am. There are things to which I say, thus saith the Lord. We even have this example in Paul, where he says, now I receive this not as a command from the Lord, but this is my own opinion. Now, if a man's been recognized and has a bit of experience under his belt and is ordering his family well, then no, it's not the word, but maybe it's something that ought to be thought about if you're struggling with it. So no, there's a difference between thus saith the Lord and here's the counsel of the elders. This is what we think. This is what we propose. But we leave to you before your conscience and the Lord what you should do. So, man, I used to think it was a good idea if everybody just did what I said. Now I think it would be a terrible idea. But I know it's a right idea to say, if God says it, by grace we do it. And that there are men that God has put into our lives with a degree of wisdom and counsel that though it's not the word, and I don't equate it with the word, I should listen. I should listen carefully before I reject it. But here, I believe verse 17 is connected to verse 7. It's those who are speaking the word, and when they speak the word, you obey them. You submit to them because they are speaking not the words of the under-shepherds. They are passing on the message of the shepherds. So when they say, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church, you know what you should do? You should obey them. And you should submit to them. Why? Because Stephen made that up? No, because Jesus gave it as a command. So there is this tension of recognition. There are God-appointed leaders. We are to obey, to submit to them. And we do that, notice in verse number 4 here. How are you to do that? How are the readers of this letter to do this? Notice it says in verse 17, let them do this with joy. That is, keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this oversight, this overseeing, this shepherding. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Now that... isn't that simple enough to understand? Do you, in your pursuit of Christ, in your love for the gospel, in your desire of obedience, cause your shepherds to live with groaning or with joy? You should know that. And the writer here says, let them do this with joy. Let them keep account of your souls with joy. Well, where does that joy come from? Well, I'll tell you where it comes from. If you'll turn over to 3 John, which is right before Jude, which is right before Revelation, I'll tell you what a pastor who has a pastor's heart, there's no other thing, a shepherd has the heart of Jesus in that, what is brings him no greater joy. In 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy. Now let me just pause there to say, is that a hyperbole? I mean, God isn't a higher joy? Well, whatever he's saying, he's emphasizing it big time. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, that is John as a spiritual father, leading, teaching the church, shepherding them, caring for them, that my children are walking in the truth. To which Ben and I say, amen. That's all we want. That's all we want for you. We don't want you to obey us and our rules and our whims. We want you to walk and obey the truth. The truth of the word, the truth of scriptures, to look to Christ, to find encouragement and comfort in him, to raise your children in the ways that God has given, to pray for wisdom, to be people of prayer and the word, And there's no greater joy than that. And there are times which it's not sometimes even just anything in particular, but it's just when we see repentance, even the most initial repentance in some cases, where somebody is turning from walking out of the way of error, and they even begin to walk. I mean, all they got to do is put their foot in the way of truth, and we're like, yeah, victory! Woohoo! Which makes quite a spectacle at the restaurant, but not quite that. But we just see initial repentance. We just see initial confession. We see somebody's eyes coming open and saying, you know, this is an area I need. And we're like, yeah, that's all we want. We want your joy. And in your joy, we get joy. And we get joy in your walking in the truth. And you bring us joy by walking in the truth. You bring us groaning by not walking in the truth. By not looking to Christ, by self-righteousness, by sexual immorality, by unfaithfulness, by lack of spiritual hunger and thirst to know Christ and His Word and to pray, we groan after some oversights. We rejoice after some others. And whose responsibility is that? Well, if you guys were more spiritual, you'd always be rejoicing. Well, okay, but that's not what this text says. You, church, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. We groan when there's fighting. We groan when there's unbelief. We groan when there's disagreement that's not being sorted out. We groan when people, Christians, don't go to one another and confront one another in the spirit of grace. We groan when people are not keeping the church covenant. We are groaning when people treat the church like an old girlfriend that we get a letter saying, I dump you, I'll never see you again. We groan. So therefore, you are to bring joy, not groaning, to the shepherds. A significant motivation ought to be, Christ has loved me, Christ has given us shepherds, and one of the ways I bring joy to Christ is by bringing joy to His shepherds, by walking in the truth. So here's my charge to you as the church, particularly as Eric becomes one of your pastor, shepherd, overseers. First of all, to you, the church, remember your worthy shepherds from the past. Remember your worthy pastors. Were they doctrinally exactly what you would be now? No, but were they godly men? Did they love Jesus? Were they doing the best that they could with the light that they had? Then remember them and be thankful that those people, those men who have spoken the truth to you in the past, whose faith was worthy of imitation, even if of a different theological tribe, are worthy to be remembered and thanking God for. Remember your worthy shepherds from the past. I can't think of this point without thinking of Ben and Lisa and the pastor that you told me about who died, right, a couple years ago. Who was a godly, faithful, and in his passing there was rejoicing. This brother has gone on to be with the Lord. Well, that was one token of Christ's love to Ben. And so you remember those men from the past. We remember those men who've gone on before us. I hope the day will come when I'm dead and you remember me well. Good name is to be treasured, but he who has an evil name will be like rottenness. To think that going to my grave, because in some ways I have shamed the name of Christ and Stephen, will always be a byword in which the people of God groan when they say, I remember when he went well, he ran well. And now he's become a byword. I don't want that. So remember, my brothers and sisters, remember Eric and pray now for him for the day that he dies that he may finish well and that our children and our children's children will remember him as a man whose outcome of his way of life and faith is worthy of imitation, that begins now and he grows in grace, and 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, God willing, 40 years from now, he will be a man growing and maturing in the faith of Christ that you can remember. Well, remember him in your prayers now, that you can remember him in your memories then. Church, as you are taught the word, I'll be as blunt as I can, obey and submit yourself to it. If God speaks to you through his word, recognize you have failed. Recognize that Jesus is your righteousness. Remember the future grace that he's bringing you, but remember the present grace he's given you by the Holy Spirit, and by grace, obey and submit to it. We can infinitely complicate it, or we can say, okay, I know I'm going to fail, but I'm going to fail praying. I'm going to fail obeying. I'm going to fail submitting. As you were taught the word, obey and submit yourself to it. My charge to you as a church, bring Eric joy. Bring Eric joy. As he gathers information as a shepherd now that Ben and I have accumulated over years, ask yourself, is my manner of life is such that it's going to, as that information is imparted to him, brings him groaning? Or is it going to bring him joy? And out of love for him, if it's groaning now, then submit and obey and look to Christ and bring joy. Bring joy to him by walking in the truth, but bring joy to him by looking to Christ. Bring joy to him by repenting and having faith in the transformation and the power of the gospel. Bring joy to him by confessing your sins and not covering up your sins. Bring joy to him by walking in the truth by the Holy Spirit. So church, remember your shepherds, particularly today, Eric, as he embarks on this journey. Consider his way of life. Pray for his way of life. Submit and obey as he brings the word of God to you. And seek by grace to bring him joy and not groaning. And so we come back full circle to Jesus as the great shepherd. What is the ultimate motive? Because we want to please Christ. Because having been forgiven, having been cleansed of all of our unrighteousness, having been justified by faith, we are now in a shepherd-sheep relationship, and it grieves Christ to see his sheep wander. It brings joy to Christ to see his sheep grow and flourish in the truth. So that's my charge for you, my brother. That's my charge to you as the church today. So what we're going to do now is pray. And then we're going to bring Eric up and Pastor Ben and ask Eric a series of questions confirming his vows as a shepherd to this particular flock. And then we're going to sing a hymn, which is a prayer for your shepherds in general, but is also a prayer for Eric. And then we'll take the Lord's Supper, and I think that will be it. So let's pray and have you brothers come up, please. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to your word, and these are great words. These are timely words, and we ask for your help. We ask for your grace to be upon Eric as he seeks to fulfill them. We pray for all of us, and myself and Ben included, because he is now our shepherd, our under-shepherd, and we are his sheep, which he will give an account to on the day of judgment, Lord, that there is no chief shepherd in this eldership. There is no head pastor. There is one head pastor, and it's Jesus. So we as all as under-shepherds ask for the grace to help us to pursue the things that we've heard today. And ask for your hand and Lord, the day will never come that we will look back and cause him to groan or cause us to groan for the thing that we're celebrating today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.